I'm going to offer up my five loaves and two fishes here. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you that this morning we can gather here in a free nation in your name and not fear any reprisal, any fear of intervention from government agencies. We thank you for those gifts. Lord, we also praise you that we have all the wonderful gifts that you've given through this congregation, this facility, and the things that we enjoy every week. We praise you especially that you've given us your word, and then through the history of the church, many have studied it, and in our case, the Westminster Standards have given us guidelines that help us understand the scriptures and guides our life together as Christians in this church, Faith Presbyterian Church, Lord. So, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds, help us to be inquiring of your word, help us to be discerning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been a rather circuitous route to get here, but some months ago, I did the first part of, and we looked at chapter 25. Is that right? Yeah, chapter 25 of the church, and now we're following on chapter 26 of the Westminster Confessions, and this is on page 864 in the hymnal. And so you, if you want to follow along, just take out the red hymnal and we'll read that. So here's paragraph one, and this is of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to the one... And being united to one another in love, they have communion with each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to perform such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And I think that's, yeah. So that is what we'll be looking at this morning. And we'll finish up the other two paragraphs and the next another Sunday morning. So in moving from chapter 25 to chapter 26, the Westminster Confessions of Faith shift from the headship of Christ with his whole church to the union of Christ with every Christian. I won't go over chapter 25 again, but it's definitely moving into so a description of the church, of Jesus at the head and the ruler, and both believers, both visible and invisible, making up the whole church. And now it comes to this very interesting paragraph on the communion of the saints. And in this, the paragraph states how we are united to Christ and how fellowship with him and how we are to find communion with the saints. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting that they included this paragraph and all the things that they were writing, the Westminster Divines I'm speaking of, that they thought it was so important that they'd include this chapter. But on a reflection notice, just a moment of reflection, what the Reformation was all about was reforming the church. And so you have to have a good definition of what the church is and then what the church does. What is this function? And so we have that in chapter 25, chapter 26, with all the other doctrines that are and biblical teachings that are taught summarized, really, in the Westminster Confession. So we have this here, I think we kind of come in some ways to the heartbeat of the Reformation, but we're looking at the church because that was the great thing, is to reform the church. And so just in chapter 25, we have a description of the church, and now we have a teaching on how we are to live together and the theological realities that we are to take into consideration. So then in this first paragraph, we have, it states how we are united with Christ. So I have in your notes, I think I wrote that there, yeah. We just start out with this, what it says here, all saints are united to Jesus Christ. That's just, if you're a believer, and then they describe it, that Jesus as their head by the Spirit, and by faith have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. So the reason this is going to be important as a theological basis is that the basis of our communion with each other is based on this reality. If we're Christians, we are united to Christ, Christ Jesus, and all these dimensions that are mentioned here. So as saints, we're all united to Christ Jesus, and that's the first observation that this first paragraph makes. All saints are united savingly to Jesus Christ. And this is stated almost everywhere in the New Testament epistles, or it's taken as a matter of fact. So often in theological studies, theologians will make a distinction between the indicative and the imperative. So we get a lot of imperative, the commandments, but they're always based on the realities of our life in Christ, or the life that we have because we're saved, because we are Christians. And then the importance of that is, even in the Old Testament, let's just take the Exodus. God works magnificently to bring Israel out of Egypt and to save them, to call them unto his own, and then only after that do we get the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments aren't a way to have relationship with God. Ten Commandments are a way to walk out our relationship with God. That's where there's a theological basis for the commands, the things that we're to do. And that is true, then, in this idea of church. We are united together, each with Jesus Christ, and then later on, and then we'll see in this today, that reality underlines the reasons why we relate to each other. The church, what it says to me, and the importance of this really is that the church is not simply a sociological reality. It certainly is a sociological reality, or there's some dynamics that take place, but the basis for our relating to each other is the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, that we belong to him. And because we belong to him, we belong to each other. And that is part of the adventure of being a Christian, is learning how to live with other people who are different, but we're united in one in Jesus. And so that is the first thing is stated here. And so as we have in the letter of the Ephesians, tells us that God the Father strengthens us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that we may dwell in our so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith and fill us with the fullness of God. The confession is pointing out that Christ is in us, and we are joined to him by the Spirit that works faith into our hearts. And then the letter of Ephesians tells this in many ways. When we're reading the epistles of Paul particularly, one of the oft-repeated phrase is in Christ. He states it in ways that he repeats it so often that we don't really take it seriously, but we're in Christ, we're united to Christ. And once we're united with Christ, we have fellowship with him. As the And here are some of I'm using the text, the proof text that were given in by the Westminster Divine. So 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And this fellowship involves knowing Christ's love for us and loving him in return. Fellowship with Christ consists of learning from him and speaking to him. And amazingly, fellowship with Christ also consists in sharing in his graces. So John tells us that from the overflow of Christ's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Jesus came not only to bring a much needed truth, but also a much needed grace. And that's found in John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So sinners are included. Sinners, including Christians, must always keep before us. We're saved by grace, and we're invited into this fellowship with him, with Christ. Now, the idea of union with Christ is really a mystery. Basically, he is in us, and we are in him. Now, I understand I can say that. On one level, I can say that there's a preposition in him, and he is in us. But how that works out is a mystery. So the language that's often used by theologians is mystical union. It's not that it's mystical in the sense of bypassing the intellect and currying to the emotions that we have, but it's mystical in the sense we can't really, we can say it and we can read it and we can see it, but we say, okay, what is it? I mean, how does Christ live within me and I live within Christ? So, but be that as it may, even though it exceeds and transcends our intellectual capacity, it's still a reality that's pointed out in the scriptures. It's expressed in scriptures that by believing, we're in Christ. And so, as Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. And then other times, Christ is said to be in believers. So 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Now, he's talking collectively there. I mean, he's saying within the church. But there's other dynamics which is more individual. So sometimes both modes of expression are joined together. And Jesus says this in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. So the union, we have this idea of union, and it's expressed by various New Testament metaphors, which I've written down a few here. The first is John 15:4, which I just quoted, abide in me and I in you. And one of the first scriptures I memorized as a young child, because I think I was a teenager and we were doing the Navigator's memory cards, right? So this is one of the first, and it was in King James, and I can barely cite this thing without saying it in King James, but anyways, it says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides, or whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. But there's that idea of union, and it's described metaphorically as a vine in a grapevine. And so as the branch abides in the vine, it draws its life from the vine. It bears fruit. And so here we have, I'm the vine, so he who abides in me and I in him. So there's that double abiding. Christ is in us, we are in him, and he's bearing much fruit. Or sometimes this reality of union in Christ is illustrated by a building and the foundation on which it is supported. And this is out of 1 Peter chapter 2. You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Christ is the foundation, and we are one with him. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Also, the union is described as a relationship, the union between husband and wife. And we read that in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I'm married, and I kind of get that. But then Paul uses this, and he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So there's that sense of union as intimate relationship between Christ as husband and wife have with each other. And then the metaphor of the body, or Christ being the head of the church and the church members being like the members of a body. So Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly and makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's another metaphor. Now, all these metaphors point to a reality, but they do fall short of the union that they represent. But they clearly point to this reality. In some ways, in all unions, something binds the things or persons together who are united. And so as the union between Christ and his people is spiritual, so are his bonds, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit on Christ's part, and I don't want to say something that's, I'm going to modify this so don't think I'm getting too Pelagian here, but so you've got the Holy Spirit on Christ's part who's part of that bond, and faith on our part as Christians. So Christ calls us to himself by his Spirit, and we receive that by, and we receive him by that which the Spirit produces in us, which is faith. The Spirit is working in us, and we receive that. And so we are said, he is said to dwell in our hearts by faith. And so close and intimate is the union that Christ and the believers are said to have. They are said to be one in spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, that's what the book says, right? So when you're looking at your experience, you go like, what does that mean? What does that mean? And I don't really have much advice on that except two things is when we're praying, when we are communing with the Lord, it might be good to say, it's always good to pray the scriptures. And one of those is that, Lord, here is this reality that your word points to, that I'm in you and you are in me. I'm not sure exactly all of what that means, but it points to intimate relationship. It points to fellowship. It points to the fact that this is part of the grace and the magnificent beauty of the gospel. And Lord, I want to understand and experience that more. That's a good prayer. So, any questions on that before I move on? Yes. Say again? Jesus' graces. Let's just take a gospel. He announces the kingdom, so that's a grace. He announces the kingdom which comes with repentance, and repentance actually is an act of God's sovereign grace. he heals the sick. He raises the dead. But I think also that's a good question. It was a little vague to me reading that in the Westminster Standard. So on one side, it's all that Christ is for us. And that would be delivering us from our sin, guiding us in our lives, filling us with his Spirit, healing, leading us in sanctification. All the things you would think about in terms of the Christian life that come from as a result of his grace through salvation. Okay? And then the flip side of that, what you will see is that the graces that he gives us that we are to express to each other, usually we call them spiritual gifts, service. I was trying to think in Romans 12, 3 through 4, I think it is, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, there's a number, and then Ephesians chapter 4. So there's a list of gifts there. I'll get to those in a second. And I think what I have here will explain a little bit more of that. But there is one of those things that the scripture speaks of as a reality that is hard for us to get a handle on. And so we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that's one of the beautiful things. Now, we not only share the grace of Christ, but we also share in his grace by sharing in his sufferings, his death, resurrection, and glory. So I don't mind the idea that the scriptures teaches us that we share in his death because we'll be sharing his resurrection and glory, but I'm not really happy about the sharing in his sufferings. But here it is. But by the way, this is one of those things over the years that I've taught New Testament. I can't think of any maybe Philemon, and I'm just shooting off the top of my head, but any one book that doesn't talk about Christian suffering. In the gospel, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. You know, rejoice. and that kind of seems to be the theme. And then that just kind of runs through there. And sometimes, this is why I have this quote by R.C. Sproul, is sometimes that in our evangelism and in our basic discipleship, we're not mentioning that theme. But here we go. So we share in his sufferings. And so here, what Paul says, we share in the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death in Philippians 3:10. And if you read that verse, it says, it's been granted unto you to share in his sufferings. Granted, and the word there is a derivative of the word grace. We've been graced to share in his suffering. and I like grace. I don't like the idea of suffering. But if we see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, if indeed we are his, right? So it's like, and then what goes on that Romans 8, 18 through, I think, the whole rest of the chapter, in one way is a response to verse 17, which is teaching, the sufferings that we share in this moment aren't to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. That's what goes on. And then we're more than conquerors to him. Well, in some ways, that's an answer to verse 17. And so anyway, in chapter 8. So that, I don't think I have that in your notes, but that's one of those key verses. Indeed, while we were dead in our sins, we are made alive with Christ. So it's not too strong a phrase to say that we were crucified with Christ. Now, again, here we come to the one of those realities, the indicative and imperative. So Romans chapter 6 is one of those big ones. It says shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? That's how the chapter begins. And the answer is, of course not. I mean, how can we who have died to sin continue in it? And you go, I don't have that. There's a reality I have to lean into. And then if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection the resurrection like his. That's Romans 6, 5 and 6. So we can compress this range of realities into a few words. If we were to do that, we would say that what Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. And so that brings up this quote that I have by R.C. Sproul. All saints are united to Christ Jesus, their head, by his spirit, by faith, and have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And one of the deeply concerning things about modern forms of evangelism is that we are so zealous to win people to Christ and communicate the benefits of the gospel that we will say, if you come to Jesus, you can have fellowship with him in his grace, his resurrection, and in his glory, omitting fellowship of his suffering. And so important is this concept in terms of our union with Christ that the apostle says that unless we are willing to participate in his suffering and death, we will not enter into his exaltation. And he cites 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12, which I just read. If we are to enter into his afflictions of Jesus and embrace his humiliation, we will participate in his exaltation and his glory. Now, that begs a long pastoral explanation, I think, because one can become very sour on life because all we're supposed to do is suffer for Jesus, right? So let me just put a couple caveats on this, right? If we live for him, we will suffer for him. He says that in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. You know, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay. But Paul never says go out and seek persecution. And in no way, and I don't see any scripture that says we're to rejoice that God is working through our difficulties and suffering to accomplish his will and purpose. And it's the end result. In the end result, we rejoice in that by faith. But it doesn't say we rejoice in the suffering itself. We're not masochists, right? And if you read the Psalms, you get all these Psalms of lament where the psalmist is lamenting his condition before the Lord. Or if you read Jeremiah gets so, shall we say, ticked off with God because he says, you deceived me and I was deceived. He ravaged me and I was ravaged. And he was complaining about his suffering. And so there is an acceptance of it and an understanding that it does something in us that nothing else can do as part of God's changing and transforming us, but it doesn't always say that we are to we're not to seek it or to glory just in our sufferings for their own sake. So this is interesting then. The Westminster Divines were picking up on this broad spectrum of the teaching on the union in Christ, and they include this in there because, frankly, it's there. It's often lacking in our more popular forms of evangelicalism, or in the health and wealth gospel, particularly. If you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith, et cetera, et cetera. And I've had to deal with that many times over the years. Because, again, the health and wealth gospel is picking up on a sliver of what God will prosper you. God does bless our lives. Okay? And that should be an expectation, but it also comes with this other side as a counterweight. So usually, old saying about heresy is truth, or half-truth. There's just enough truth in a heresy to make it very appealing and even confusing. Well, believers, so I have fellowship with Christ in his resurrection, for we are raised up together with him, and we have communion with him in this life. I love this Galatians 2:20. It's a classic text that speaks about our union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, and it doesn't mean evil flesh, he just means human flesh, the human life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's just a, for me, that one of those texts I memorized early on and still quote to myself. I have, as a reality of that reality, I want to know, I have been crucified with Christ. And no longer it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a wonderful, wonderful text to meditate on. Memorize, meditate, and ask the Lord to make clear those that reality of our union with him. Another book that I consulted on this topic to was written by Robert Shaw. And he says of our union in Christ this, believers have fellowship with Christ in his victories. He spoiled principalities and powers. So that kind of, let's say that's the good side of the health and wealth gospel. There is victory. He overcame the world. He destroyed death and vanquished the grave for them. And they shall be made more than conquerors over all these enemies through him. Romans 8:37. They have communion with him and all the benefits of which he purchased. Hence, they are said to be made partakers of Christ and to be complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. And they have interest in his righteousness by which he fulfilled the law in their stead and thus are entitled to the blessing of justification. They are adopted into the family of heaven. They're made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They are sanctified in soul, body, and spirit. They are enabled by his grace to die more and more to sin and to live unto righteousness. They now sit in heavenly places with Christ as their representative head, and in due time they shall be glorified in their own person together with him. And he bases this on Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 2:4. In short, all things are theirs. And this is quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. So all things are theirs, as the Apostle Paul asserts, and he bounds their title to all things upon their union with Christ. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, death, or things present, or things to come. All is yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And so the reality of what this reality is pointing to is wonderful reality of what Christ is to us and what we are in him and all the benefits that he brings to us through salvation. And based on that, we have communion with Christ. But now, this chapter moves on, or this paragraph, we have communion with the saints. If all Christians are united to Christ, we must also recognize that in Christ, we're united to one another. We are united to Christ. Are we united to Christ in his love? Then we're united to one another in love. Do we share in the grace of Christ? Then we must also have communion with each other's gifts and graces, as it's stated in this paragraph. So it is clear that in Paul's teaching in his epistles, together Christians, now this is out of Ephesians, but listen to the language here and think of fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other. Okay. Together, Christians, quote, grow up in every way into him, into the head, into Christ. It's in him we are joined and held together. We speak the truth in love, and we're built up in love. Ephesians 4:15-16. But to get to that, this is one of the reasons why you can't have Lone Ranger Christianity. Because we're growing up together. If we want to mature in Christ, we're going to have to mature in our relationships. And that one of the bases for relating to each other is not just sociological, whether I like you, whether you're part of my economic status, whether I'm white, black, blue, purple, pink, whatever race and ethnicity, we're one because we're one in Christ. And We then learn to live out that oneness with each other in love, in forgiveness. And inside of why Paul has these lists of virtues, I can't avoid this. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you got a Bible there, and then just let me just show you. I could use many other passages, but this one that comes to mind. So we have this wonderful indicative imperative thing going on in chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, there at our union with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. So there's where we're united with Christ. Okay, so now listen. So listen to this. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Okay, there's the indicative. Right? We're holy and loved, beloved. That's sharing in one of those graces. Okay. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Now listen. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, you understand, and this is what I want to make out of it. It's just like that is a communal command. Yes, of course, we want the peace of Christ to rule in my heart as an individual, but he's writing to the community. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Okay, again, it's an individual thing, but Paul is talking here to the community. So let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, and the communal aspects, the graces that we share in teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart, and whatever you do in your heart, whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we carry out our discipleship and our individual growth in Christ in the context of relating to each other and experiencing the graces of God, the grace of God through each other's and through each other's gifts. And so together, Christians, we grow up in every way into him together. And so so that means something. I'm just saying this, like when I come to church, I'm having to remind myself continually, I'm not just here for myself. And I'm not here to get a brownie points with Jesus. And I'm here to hear the word of God with the people of God, and then hopefully we together learn to work out what we've heard in obedience and love, and we grow up together in him. So we have this communion of saints and the gifts and graces that are so essential that the Holy Spirit has given. They're, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts and graces are given to us for the common good. And what I see here is in this teaching, this wonderful teaching on the confession of the communion of saints, is that the essential aspect of life together is that we share each out of the grace that we receive with Christ. And that is manifested in various ways. So we have these lists of gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12, we got them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we got them in Ephesians chapter 4, and they're mentioned in various ways in different, particularly the letters of Paul. It's always with the idea that God's grace will be expressed through the gift that he's given to my brother here, and when he ministers that grace to me, Christ is ministering through him to, and vice versa. So there's this kind of, if you're, Paul says if, in Romans 12, if your gift is serving, serve. with a cheerful heart. If it's giving, give liberally. If it's this, if it's leadership, then lead with all diligence unto Christ. So we receive God's good gifts through each other, but our culture is, and this is where it goes. This is where our life together goes against the culture that we live in, because we live in a culture that's very individualistic, and I don't mind praying to God for my need, and I want my need to be met, but I kind of like the little private manna from heaven, right? Okay, so let me give you the story of what happened. This happened to me. This actually happened. I needed to finish paying for the tuition for college, and I was at a meeting of pastors. And this pastor came up to me and said, and I knew he was a pastor that didn't make a lot of money. And he said, you know, I would just, when we were praying just now, I felt impressed to give you my wallet. And I, whatever's in it, I want you to take, because God wants to meet your need. And I thought, no, I can't do that. So I didn't take it. I actually said, no, I refused it. And then I talked to my pastor about it later, and he said, he didn't say it in these words, but he meant, this was his intent, hey, stupid, God was trying to meet your need. You stole your blessing and his blessing. I don't know if that's true, but I mean, yeah, in my pride, I didn't want to receive it. Well, that's part of our problem, so we got to receive from each other. Or then there's this idea of professionalism that only Pastor Stephen, Pastor Nathaniel, and Pastor Knox can dispense these wonderful gifts of grace to other people because they're paid to do it. Well, they're paid to equip us so that we might do it, what Ephesians 4 says. So there's sometimes that expectation. And another thing that happened years ago, a lady was complaining to a pastor friend of mine that the church didn't meet her need. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I had this need and I made it known, and only some brother or sister in the congregation came and met whatever the need it was. And she said, the church didn't meet my need. He goes, she said, au contraire. This person's a Christian, a part of the church, it's Christ's body. They just met your need. Christ, the church met your need. But the expectation was only the pastors could do that. And sometimes we carry that professional. Now, of course, there are certain things the pastors will do. They'll preach, they'll teach, they help ministrate, they counsel. But there's so many other needs, and we all need to be sensitized to this. So union with Christ, we get this capacity and so on. So we're in union with Christ and communion with each other, and we're obliged to perform what Westminster, this paragraph says, public and private duties for our mutual good. So taking care of Christians that are around us. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, and I love this. He says, I encourage one another to build, encourage one another and build one another up. And then he adds, as you are already doing. Now it's good to you, but he wants them to do it more and more, which he says. So the apostle wanted them to, later he's in the same book, if 1 Thessalonians, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. By the way, if you look at the New Testament and you make a list of all the virtues, because there's lots of virtue lists, right? Which virtue shows up the most? Which one do you think? I did this because I wrote my doctoral thesis on virtue, so I had to do it. So. But which, huh? You would think. No. No. Patience. Patience with one another. And patience, patience with yourself, patience with God. But it's patience. I still think love is one of the supreme virtue, right? But, or the first, the three theological virtues. Faith, hope, and love. However, the one that when Paul's writing and when Peter's writing and whoever else is, John is writing to the churches, they're saying, be patient with one another. Because our sanctification is not yet complete. Okay, so the Christian communion that we have is not simply occupied with the inner man. It also cares about the outer man. So sharing of physical in addition to spiritual goods indicates that we know the love that comes from our union with Christ. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Ultimately, the love for each other cannot be restricted to what we have. It must encompass who we are. And so, here too, our communion with Christ informs our communion with each other. He shared his life so that we could live. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and truth. That's 1 John 3:16 through 18. Or, as Galatians 6:20 says, so then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. So we're left then with, we have this, you know, this wonderful paragraph here. I'm so impressed how these guys compacted so much into so little space. Particularly thinking of their Puritan influence. So one of my professors at Regent College said that, you know, the difference between Puritans and us? Well, particularly in writing. He says, what we can say in 100 words, it takes them 100 pages to say. But we have here compacted really some wonderful teaching, and we should take time to consider it think about it, meditate upon it, because it's a wonderful guidance for us in our own discipleship. So, we have any questions on that? No. Because we're in union with Christ, and we have communion with Him, we have communion with one another. That's a reality. So there's the indicative. Now the imperative is live it out. Yes, sir. Very good. So I think I need to repeat a little of that for people watching. The question is, we live in polarizing times, but when the Westminster Divines were gathered together, they were living in polarizing times, civil war, and about ready to chop off Charles I's head, wasn't it? Something like that. Yeah. And yet they voted on this. And the question is why? Well, I think because, like most of us, we do better at stating what Scripture says than we do in living out the implications. I mean, that's just part of the reality of Christian life. But I do agree, there is a tendency to define who we are by what we are against. And that was the problem with fundamentalism in the 20th century. It's a position of weakness. Yes, we need to define our limits, but we also need to say, what is good? Let's think of it this way: like there's the kingdom. Jesus announces the best news possible. The kingdom of God is at hand. Next thing, repent. Okay, so this is good news, but you have to embrace it. So there's a negative side. I'm just saying there's a negative side to think, but we can accentuate the positive. So do we want to be known as a community of no, no to this, no to that, no to the other thing. And there are things that we deny. We have that. That's just part of the reality. But it's also, what are we embracing? My union with Christ. the gift of the Spirit that equips us to serve one another in love. We should be known as the community of love, not just what we deny. So there is a part there that I think that part of the tension that all Christians experience throughout the ages. We are products of our time and age, and yet we're called to live in a countercultural way. Now, this is one of the things I learned from the founder of Regent College. He was asked one time, why did you start Regent College? And he said, because I wanted to have a hand in creating a community of contented misfits. The contented misfits. So it's one thing to be kind of from the world's angle a misfit. But, you know, sometimes the misfits are really grumbling and complaining and they don't really like life and whatever else. So there's all about what denial. So are there things in our lives that we have to say no to and deny? Yes, but the glory that is yet to be revealed in us is greater. You know, the sufferings of this time are not to be compared with the glory that's yet to be revealed in us. And I think that's where our attention needs to be. Yes, sir. Right.
So it's your enemy is trying to use negative.
Yeah.
So that's, I think, with that kind of thing, we're standing forward.
Yeah. So the emphasis, I had a fundamentalist background, so it's all like about, it's what you don't do, all the list of things you are that are forbidden. And yet, it's not emphasizing the greatness of Christ. In my experience, there was no creation good teaching on creation, the creation mandate, the things that comes along with Reformed theology that's so beautiful. So it's not, it's what are you for? You know, it's, yeah, there you have it. So that's that should be the emphasis of what we should be all about.
Yeah, but we should let people, I mean, we could define this as negative.
Yeah.
But that's because that's their point of view.
That's right. Well, and then let's say it this way, we are a distinct community, but we're a community of invitation. Oh, so we should be self-defining as a community of invitation. So who are we? Well, the Bible describes who we are. It's in Christ, and we have something of that in this chapter. Beauty of some of the stuff we have in this chapter. And we're inviting people to come and consider that. Come share the gospel. Come share the life that we're living, that God has given us to live. And yet we're deciding, all communities have boundaries. All communities are defined by certain boundaries. Let's just say, I'll steal this from Tim Keller. Somebody was part of the, he said some was part of the committee for some gay activist program. And that person becomes a Christian. And after a while, they start saying to the person, well, you don't really fit us anymore. Maybe you should step down from this position because you're not representing who we are. But he didn't. Our identity is shaped by, you know, I want to say that shaped by the gospel, and there's always boundaries. All communities have some certain boundaries. Otherwise, they're not a community. They're just in and out. There's nobody knows what they stand for, what they're against, or what they're positive about them or anything. So it's okay to have boundaries. It's okay to have, say, this is who we are because we believe Scripture teaches this. But at the same time, we're not saying that to exclude. We're saying that, but come, share, think about it, good, you know, and then let's see if what the Lord does working in their people's heart to invite them, to make them part of this community as people in union with Christ and union with each other. Okay, I'm going to pray, and let's be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, what a great teaching the divines put together in such short paragraph. Deserves much longer exposition, but we're so grateful for it, and we're so grateful that this can guide us in our discipleship. We praise you for these gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.